But as we prepare to hear the reading of the Word of God, which will be from Luke chapter 3 this evening, let us go before the Lord and ask Him to help us read His Word, understand His Word, and to apply His Word with profit for our souls. Our gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from Your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us this evening in ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We will be reading verses 1 through 20. But our sermon will focus on verses 15 through 20. So this is some detailed information about the ministry of John the Baptist. And I'm choosing these last verses 15 through 20 because that's what I preached last week in Yuma. So Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is the inspired and infallible word of God. We praise God for his word this evening to us. Now, some of you may have the daily devotional New Morning Mercies by Paul Tripp. He spends, and if you do have this, you'll remember this from a few months ago. He spends a week or so reflecting on who we believe Jesus to be, or maybe more accurate, who we want him to be. He gives several different Is this your kind of Jesus questions, one each day. He asks if our Jesus is a Prozac Jesus. A Jesus who makes us feel better and just takes away the pain of this life. For some of us, we might refer to this as a Bob Marley Jesus. He asks if our Jesus might be the vacation planner Jesus, who takes us away from our trials to a more pleasurable place. Or perhaps the suggestion box Jesus, whose law and instructions are more like optional advice for us to listen to when it's convenient. Or the district attorney Jesus, who we expect to go out there and get all those who have done wrong to us and who have hurt us. Or even perhaps he suggests the Match.com Jesus, who will give us someone to love, so that we might feel complete. We might also call this the Jerry Maguire Jesus. You complete me. The last one in the week of the devotional is the Neiman Marcus Jesus. Now kids, for some of you, you may not, that's an expensive department store like Nordstrom's and those kinds of things. And this kind of Jesus is going to deliver on all your golden dreams and make sure that you have everything that you want. The Jesus of the Bible, though, of the Christian faith, is none of these things. Instead, he is our awesome Savior and King. He is our Savior that has come to save us from our sins, and he is our King that has come to protect us and to rule over us in righteousness. He is awesome. Amen. Now, that word has fallen upon hard times. Not awesome as in everything is awesome, cool, and part of a team. Or even excellent. But awesome in the traditional definition of the word. Dictionary.com defines awesome in this way: causing or inducing awe, inspiring an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear. Awe is defined as overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, fear, produced by that which is grand, sublime, and extremely powerful. This is what we mean when we say that Jesus is awesome. And this is the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus that John the Baptist describes for us this evening. John tells us of an awesome, almighty, and powerful King who comes to save his people from sin and to execute judgment upon all unrighteousness. As we look at our passage, we want to ask ourselves, how do I view Jesus? Does how I view Jesus line up with the Jesus that John the Baptist preaches? We tend to focus on a cute and cuddly Jesus, or a Jesus that only comforts us. Or we even think of Jesus as one, wrongly, as one of those Paul Tripp categories that we just mentioned. The truth is that every single one of us in here has some false views and expectations of Jesus, about his work. So this evening we have an opportunity to listen to John so that we might be recalibrated, that we might be corrected, and that we might see our Lord Jesus as he is, and we might see his work rightly. In a nutshell this evening, John the Baptist tells us this: Christ, the anointed King, is coming to gather and to cast out, and he is awesome. And we're going to look at this passage under two headings. The first heading is going to take up most of our time. The first heading is John's proclamation and promise. And then secondly, we'll look at John's earthly reward. So John the Baptist, in this passage, in these verses, he's been preparing the way for King Jesus to come by preparing hearts through preaching a message of faith and repentance. And the crowds listening, they're eagerly awaiting the Christ, and they begin to wonder, could John be the Christ? And in verses 15 through 17, John makes it clear that he is definitely not the king that they are waiting for, and that the king that's coming is going to far surpass him in power, in work, and in glory. He points the crowds to Jesus. In verse 15, we read this, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. The crowd saw an oppressive man with a message of hope and of triumph. They heard a message that true repentance would prepare the way for the coming king, and that while they waited, they were to live a life of repentance and have the fruits of repentance, of mercy and honesty and contentment. And no doubt, they also had many different ideas and expectations of what life would be like when the king comes. And John doesn't leave them in suspense. He quickly points them to Jesus and then explains the work that Jesus is coming to do. John's answer is full of Old Testament references and backgrounds, especially from the book of Isaiah. John's preaching here is new, but it's also not new, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the message John delivers is the same message that God has been delivering to his people through the prophets throughout the ages. We're going to examine John's answer, and we want to see along the way how his answer is formed by Isaiah's message, and how at every point he shows how the coming Christ is mightier and greater than he is. In verse 16, we read this. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So John proclaims and promises that the mighty one is coming. The mighty one that's coming is described for us in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 2. "Behold, the Lord, the one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he cast down to the earth with his hand." The coming king is so almighty and so awesome, so much greater than John, that John's not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. Now, the footwear of choice at this time would have had sandals with many, many ties. And after a long day of walking in the ancient world, especially if it was in town, it would not be a clean place. Your feet would have been absolutely filthy by the end of the day. And one of the servants' tasks for their master would be to untie and remove their servant's sandals. But this was considered the lowliest of lowly jobs, so lowly that Israelite slaves were not even permitted to perform this task. This was the worst, one of the worst jobs you could get. So John's saying then that the coming Christ is so much greater than him that he's not even worthy to be the very least of all of his servants. That there's an infinite distance between who John is and who the coming Christ is. John is not even worthy to serve him in any way. John has a real understanding of who he is as a creature and a sinner. He knows his lowly place. He has a proper view of himself. He says, "Who am I to be a messenger of the Lord? Who am I to get to announce his coming? I am nothing. I'm a worm. I'm a sinner." We can learn from John's proper view of himself. Because when we see ourselves rightly as sinful creatures that deserve nothing but the wrath of God apart from Christ, that we can't claim anything. We can't claim any rights or any privileges apart from Christ. We can't expect, apart from Christ, to be in the very presence of our almighty, holy, and righteous King. And yet, Jesus, our Savior King, stoops down to us in the muck and the filth of sin so that we might be cleansed from our sins. The almighty King of creation makes himself our humble servant. This is hard for us to understand. This is what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand when he took on the lowliest of tasks and washed their feet. The Almighty God of the universe loves his people so much that he comes to serve them in humility so that we might be cleansed, so that we might be made clean and holy, so that we might dwell with Him for eternity. Jesus is truly Almighty, and yet He becomes the lowliest of servants for us. What love He shows to us poor sinners. What a mighty and yet also what a Savior servant we have in Jesus. This is who John is describing, who's coming. John also tells the crowds that his baptism of repentance with water is only a sign pointing forward to something greater, to the real thing, to the baptism of Jesus by the Holy Spirit and fire. At the end of verse 16, we read this: He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, these are not two separate baptisms, but these, grammatically speaking, are one baptism where we are washed from our sin and covered with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, a lot has been written about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire is. We get some help from Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, when we read this: When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. This baptism of fire and the Holy Spirit is the cleansing of sin, and also it brings judgment upon sin, and it also brings wrath that's poured out upon unrighteousness. The work of Jesus in this baptism is a cleansing work for all who repent and believe. And it's judgment for those who do not. John explains what is meant by this Holy Spirit and fire baptism in verse 17 when he says this: His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is an agricultural picture here. As wheat is gathered into the barn, the kernels and the other parts of the plant are all together, and they need to be separated. The wheat, the kernels, need to be separated from the chaff. And so if it's a windy day, perfect. If not, you might have to have some guys on the side with some big fans, and they'll take a winnowing fork or a pitchfork and throw it up into the air and separate the wheat from the chaff. And so it's sifted, it's separated. The kernels are here, and the chaff either blows away or it's gathered up to be burned. What's useful is separated from what is trash. Now, being in Yuma, an analogy came to mind, and this analogy, it works here, but not as much, because Yuma is a little windier and dustier, but I'm sure you'll get it. It has to do with gravel and rocks. So even our house, we moved into a new house recently, and already in just a few months, our gravel is already full of dirt. Just under the surface, there's a bunch of dirt and gravel. And if you use a shovel to pick up the rocks and try to just get gravel, you're going to get a bunch of dirt with it. Well, we don't want a dirt yard, we want a rock yard. So what you're going to have to do eventually is we're going to have to separate the rocks from the dirt. So we're going to need to get a wheelbarrow and put some kind of grate over it and take up the rocks and the dirt and stick it on top of the grate, and the dirt's going to fall into the wheelbarrow and the rocks will be on the crate, and then they'll have to get put in a pile. Sounds like, kids, you might have some work to do when we get home. But what would happen is you would separate this, and you'd have the rocks, the useful, and then the dirt, it would remain. Well, that's what our Lord Jesus is doing when He comes to gather His people. He's separating out the chaff, the dirt. He's separating out those who do not believe. From John's perspective as the last Old Testament prophet, he saw our Lord's coming. He saw Jesus coming as His first and second coming as one event, as the Old Testament prophets did. Now, from our perspective, though, we know that there's some time in between Jesus bringing the kingdom of God initially, and then some time's going to go by, and then He's going to come again, and there's going to be judgment. Well, John explains that part of Jesus' work is to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is coming to save, yes, but He's also coming to judge. He comes to gather his people to himself and to judge the rest. And when he gathers the whole harvest together, and he will separate those out who love God from those who do not, those who have repented of their sins and placed their trust in Christ, and those who have not. And the have-nots are going to be thrown then into the unquenchable fire. They will be cast into hell. This unquenchable fire for those who do not repent is mentioned for us in Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So this baptism of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit and of fire, is hope and joy for the believer, but condemnation and eternal punishment for the unbeliever. This description of Jesus and his work doesn't make Jesus sound very cute and cuddly, does it? This doesn't sound like a cute and cuddly Jesus. It sounds downright frightening for those who do not repent and believe. For those of you this evening who are here and who are stuck in your sin, or even unrepentant sin that you will not get rid of, for those of you who are still trusting in your own righteousness and the fact that you're a good person, or for those of you who are interested in spiritual things, but it's just not the right time yet, just a little bit longer, I'm not ready to repent yet. For all of you, this is a warning. The Almighty King is coming. And he's coming to separate those who are in Christ from those who are not. Those who belong to Jesus will be gathered into his barn, and those who do not will be thrown into the fires of hell, the unquenchable fires. If you have not repented of your sins today, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, time is not on your side. The King is coming. Repent today. Now, for those of us that hear this message, who have repented of their sins, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, these verses bring comfort to us. They bring joy to us. We're mixed in right now with the chaff, but Jesus is coming to gather us up and to take us to glory soon. And when he does, we will be righteous. We will be judged righteous because Christ himself has given us his righteousness. And all evil will be conquered. Justice will be served. And sin will be no more. The coming of our King is a joyous occasion for those who belong to Christ. These words of judgment do encourage us as believers, surely, to examine ourselves, knowing that our King could come at any moment, and certainly encourage us to pursue holiness. But they also encourage us that the evil and the wicked of this age will come to a final end when our King appears with the winnowing fork of separation and judgment in his hands. Our Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is not here to make our lives easy. He's not here to take us out of all of our earthly suffering. He's not here to give us the things that we can dream of, or to give us that perfect job, that perfect spouse, or that perfect friendship. The Jesus of the Bible is far mightier and more awesome than these things. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Chronicles of Narnia, illustrates this well. When Mr. Beaver tells the children about Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the book. And many of you will probably want to go home and read this chapter after hearing it. It's chapter 8, so you can find it. It is a bit of a lengthy quote. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. But not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the white the White Queen, all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus. She won't turn him into stone too, said Edmund. Lord love you, son of Adam, what a simple thing to say, answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. Turn him to stone? If she can stand on her 2 feet and look him into the face, it'll be the most she can do, and more than I expect of her. No, no. He'll put all to rights, as it says in the old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you to where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man, Mr. Beaver said sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He isn't safe, but he's good. And he's the king. Our Lord Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, isn't safe, but he's good. And he's the king that is going to appear to gather his people together and to destroy all of his and all of our enemies. Christ's power and his work is mighty. It's frightening, but it's good. And it's comforting to all who trust in him to be their Savior, their King, and Protector. Jesus is our Comforter and our Friend, but he can only comfort us because he is Almighty. And he is only our Friend because he came to serve us through his suffering and his death. We must remember that Jesus is awesome, that he is mighty, that he is worthy to be praised, and that he is a king who comes to gather and to judge. This is the awesome Jesus that John the Baptist preaches. Now, John is privileged to prepare the way by preaching faith and repentance, but John knows he is not the Christ. He's pointing them to the Christ. John preached a lot more than what we have here. Verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. These good news, these things that we preached, are things like that we read from Isaiah this morning and this evening. John was truly a great prophet and was used by God in a mighty way. And as one that was so honored to get to announce the coming of Christ, and as such a great prophet, we might expect the Lord to bless John's ministry and to reward John, certainly with some new clothes and food, but perhaps with a big fancy church and a big building and lots of earthly prosperity, or perhaps a famous rapper, singer of the day might be a special guest celebrity at his church. But this is not how the servant of Jesus lives. The servant of Christ lives a life modeled after Christ's own life. First is suffering, and then comes glory when Christ is revealed from heaven. John's earthly reward was to suffer for his Savior. In verses 19 and 20 we read, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. John preached against the evil of Herod for leaving his current wife to marry the wife of a close relative. This might be like one man leaving his wife and then getting his cousin's wife to leave her husband so he can marry her. It's ruining two marriages. And John called him out on this and other evils in his life. And he called Herod to repentance. And the price he paid was being locked up in jail. Now, a quick application of these verses is simple enough for us. Our reward for service of the Lord and in His kingdom is not to be found in this earthly life, but only in the life to come. While we wait, we will suffer for Christ in many ways. But it will all be worth it, as the rewards and glory that awaits us far outweighs these temporary hardships that we experience now as disciples of Christ. Our Jesus is also a Jesus who rewards those who suffer for His sake. Meditating on this gives us purpose and helps us to persevere in our suffering. There's a reason for your current suffering, and your suffering will also be over soon. These are comforting words for us to remember that each day that goes by day as we wait for the revelation, appearance, and coming of our great King, each day that we wake up, that day is one day closer for all of us. Now, the title of this sermon is Looking for Jesus. Here in the preaching of John the Baptist, we have found Him. And what we have found is an awesome King who comes in power and glory to cleanse His people, to gather His people, to protect His people. He comes as a mighty and righteous King to judge the wicked and to cast them out into eternal and unquenchable fire. This is so much a greater, a more awesome version of Jesus, the true Jesus, than we could ever dream up. The real Jesus is much greater, so much greater, mightier, more powerful, full of more love, full of more comfort than any Jesus we might make up on our own. Voltaire, an 18th century French Enlightenment philosopher, if you want to know more about him, you can ask Pastor Ellis later, wrote this: "In the beginning, God created man in His own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since." This is true of us and in our own hearts of trying to decide who Jesus is. But this passage calls us to think about our current views of who Jesus is and of what we expect Him to do, and then compare it to what the Bible says about who Jesus is and what He comes to do. And the more that we do that, the more we recalibrate our thinkings about Jesus to what the Word of God says, we will see Jesus more clearly. We will know Him more deeply and begin more and more each day to see what it means that He is our Savior and our King. The result will be a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, a heart that overflows with love and praise, and a life that seeks to serve the One who has loved us and who continues to love us as we wait eagerly for His appearing. I'm going to close our sermon this evening with quoting a part of a late 80s and early 90s praise song by Richard Mullins that goes well with the theme of our passage about the work of Jesus Christ. Here it is. "Judgment and wrath He poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace He gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God."